Someone online is telling me to be front and center. So in the spirit of all rebellious people, I'm going to stand over here. Pamela. So glad to see all of you here today. Glad you came. This is the formal part of our service. You can tell by the way we started. Anyway, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this really is a continuation of what I've been doing in the first hour on Sunday morning for several weeks in terms of the Understanding Rightly Dividing series, and we've been in that But Now section for quite a while, and we still are, even though we won't find the words But Now here, but I want to talk to you about a couple of things that are here and why this book, 2 Timothy, the last book Paul wrote, why this book, it needed to be written down this way. Not that I know perfectly anything like that, but I do know what is the privilege that Paul knew he had of saying the things that he was saying. Always bear in mind that when he finishes this writing, he's going to say, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." And one of the things I want you to understand about that verse, that's in chapter 4, verse 7. He fought a good fight. A good fight, not the good fight. Paul didn't have the only fight there was, or the best of them. He fought a good fight. That shows humility. He's not saying, "I'm the champ." He's saying, "I fought a good fight." He knows, as do you. The Apostle Paul knew how to measure his own faithfulness to the fight, not the victory. It is Christ that giveth us the victory on a continual basis. So it's not about a victory in the fight. It's about a good fight, which we'll get back to in another part of this first hour. And then he said, "I have finished my course." Stranger translations put, "I have finished the race." What an atrocity that is. He didn't finish a race. He finished his course. He didn't finish Jerry's course. He didn't finish Bob's course. He finished his own course. If anybody removes something like that, something like those little words that seems so trivial to think about, but there, if someone would change any of the words in verse 7, then they haven't paid any attention to the three items of verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, and they haven't paid any attention to the rest of Paul's ministry, if they think it's okay that any of those words be changed. Because then it says, "I've kept the faith." Well, the faith is right to be the definite article, because there's not but one faith to keep. And when he says, "I have fought a good fight," it's like everybody else is in the fight also. And he says, "I have finished my course." It is about his specific thing that he was called to do, as there is a specific thing that you are called to do. And when he says, "I have kept the faith," then it is the faith, which is the faith of Jesus Christ, which is what was brought about by the mystery revealed unto him, and so forth. Now, it's So that tells you why I'm here in this particular spot in your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But I want you to go back now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And remembering those three things, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Now, in chapter 1, he is really going to put Timothy on the spot here. From chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 19 or so. All the way through the end of chapter 2. He really puts Timothy on the spot. You see, he is leaving this in the hands of Timothy. Not in the hands of Timothy the man, but in people who would take up the banner as Timothy did. To people who would cause the cause of Christ to be first in their life. And let me tell you something. None of us ever decide to put the cause of Christ first in our lives because of someone else. The Scripture might inspire you. The Apostle Paul might inspire you. Someone you meet might inspire you. But you do that. If you put the Lord Jesus Christ first in your life, it's because you want to. And if you think that you've been drawn into something because you feel compelled because of this or because of that, you better back off and take another examination of why you're there. You know, one of Brian Sipes' favorite sayings about preaching before he was saved was that he was mama called and daddy sent. Well, I think I've met a lot of people like that in my lifetime. But nevertheless, you can't let that be somebody else's decision. You know why? Because when you go to see the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have anybody to blame or anyone to bow before besides Jesus Christ. You have no one to blame but yourself. You can't say, yeah, but Jerry taught me that. The Lord might say to you, who's Jerry? You have the Word of God. You have it. So men, be careful what you tell your spouses. I love this silence. I don't know whether how deep it got in there, but it got in there because you kept completely silent. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember now, it's like Paul's taking this weight, this load of the ministry, whatever that amounts to. And he's saying, here, Timothy, here's what it amounts to. He's not saying it's heavy. He's not saying it's light. He's not saying it's difficult. He's just telling them what it is. So here you come down to the end of this road here on how to understand rightly dividing the Word of Truth, or understanding rightly dividing. That's what this whole thing's been about. I think this is the 13th week on this. So, when we get to this, notice what Paul says when he gets ready to give Timothy instructions. Start with me in verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And you need not wonder whether or not that's physical or material or spiritual. It doesn't make any difference what it is. Paul and Timothy traveled together for many, many years. I have no particular persuasion as what that might mean. But I can tell you this much, based upon other passages of Scripture, as in 2 Peter and a couple of other places, to stir up the gift of God is like stirring up the embers of a fire. That's what the kind of word stir is. Not like stirring a cake batter mix. It's like stirring up that fire that's within you. The fire in the belly that Jeremiah talked about, and on and on. Notice he says, stir that up. that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on my hands. Verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if there's any verse in 2 Timothy that I paid attention to as much as 2 Timothy 2:15, it would be that verse. You see, there are three spirits involved there, and people don't catch that real quickly. There's the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. We don't get the spirit of fear, but we do get the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. Let me tell you something about a spirit that's within you. The spirit that is within you has to, a spirit is a driving force. And if there's a driving force within you, then you ought to cause it to be of power, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ. Of love, thinking about loving people the way Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And a sound mind, which Paul says, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind. Sound mind comes from your obedience to and conversation with the Lord. One of the things that I've been very, very grateful for ever since 1974, when I found out about rightly dividing the word of truth as a method of Bible study, I've been very grateful that I did not hear voices. I talk to the Lord, and the Lord says nothing until I open this book. And when I open the book, I thank God that He is speaking to me off the pages of the book. I believe the book. I don't believe what I hear in my head. I kid you not, if I told you that the rattle-brained thing that went through my mind this morning as I was listening to myself. And I was listening to myself read Scripture. And all of a sudden, my brain went anti-spiritual. And I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world caused that? And then I looked, oh, I see perfectly. It's the flesh. And if you think you've overcome the flesh, chances are you just got too old. My brother Jack, who's 2 years older than me, said one time, I'm just as simple as I always was, but now I'm too old. Well, I guess Jack is. Come on, Jack, I'm just kidding. He's 2 years older than me. That's why I said it. Anyway, he says there is a spirit of power. Well, the power belongs to you if you're saved. The power is in your hands if there is a testimony of salvation in your heart and mind. Hold on and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. If there's never been a time in your life when you seeing yourself in need, knowing that you needed a Savior, that you could not save yourself, if there's ever been a time, if there's never been that time in your life when you would be willing to give up everything at that moment for the sake of the peace of salvation, and therefore you saw Jesus Christ as He was, the only Savior of all the world, but especially to them that believe, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you trusted Him as your Savior. If you've not had that moment, this won't mean anything to you, what we're fixing to read. But if you have had that moment, these passages we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, these passages that we're going to read are everything to you. It defines you in the Lord. It defines you in this world. It defines you as to what this world's need is. And it defines you as to where you stand with the only thing this world has that is good. Only thing this world has that is good. 1 John 3 says, he that hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of mercy toward him, how dwelleth the love of God in that man? If you're saved, you've got this world's good. And you've got the power in you to do something about it. To do something with it. To take it somewhere. To take it to somebody. Maybe someone you love real closely. Maybe someone you meet yet today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, past tense, are saved, unto us which are saved, it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God. Wow. Notice down verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay then, I know, and I'm sure most of you know, that the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, began to be preached when Paul got saved. And Paul brought it forth in Acts chapter 9. I don't know what he did, as we've had up here last week. I don't know what he did in certain parts of his ministry, but I can't imagine the Apostle Paul just being silent. So I'm not trying to speculate on what he did, but I know that that's when he was saved. Based upon Acts 26 and a couple of other spots about his testimony, that's when he received the gospel of Christ. So he starts preaching it. And from the time he preached one thing as the power of God unto salvation. And that is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When you believe, you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you trust Christ as your Savior, and He seals you unto the day of redemption. So I've come all the way across the board with this power of God unto salvation thought until we get to what is commonly called the rapture. And let me tell you something, folks. You don't have any better words. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. People say, well, I don't understand that. So what? It is the power of God unto salvation, not the explanation of it. Could you really explain how Christ died for your sins anyway? You say, well, yeah, God put on Christ the sins of the world. Yeah, but how did it happen? I mean, come on, if you were going to confess your sins, please don't. But if you were going to confess your sins, how would you do it? How would you start? I'm not talking about saying, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. That's too broad. That's not confessing your sins. That's confessing what you are by nature. The Lord already knows your nature. People who believe in confessing their sins don't pay any attention to what the Bible is telling people when it tells them to confess their sins. If they did, they wouldn't be telling people today to try to confess their sins. You know, where would you start? Would you start when you were 9 or 13? Or would you try to figure out the real age of accountability and go to 21? Where would you start to repent of your sins? Going to confess them. Lord, I remember that piece of bubble gum I stole from Tom Wise's store when I was 9. Oh, wait a minute. Was that 11? Well, I can't remember. Somewhere in there, Lord. Come on, folks. You know you don't confess your sins. How many would you confess for this morning already if you're going to confess them? The words confess your sins were written to Jewish people who knew that law backwards and forwards and had been trained in that law of Moses ever since they were like little children. And it was written on their, it was spoken to them and it was written all over their house and on and on and on. They knew the law and they knew whether or not they had committed a sin against, a transgression against the law. They knew it. We don't. Ask somebody, what is a sin? They say, well, that's if you break the law. So, well, which law do you think is the worst one? They'll come up with the strangest list of in the order they think it is. And you know what they always leave out? At least two of the first three out of that really strong list of sins. They put murder and adultery. They love to mention those. I never quite equate those two. Murder and adultery. Anyway, beyond all that, think about what it is people want other people to do when they preach confessing your sins. You don't confess your sins. So, when you think about how did the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised for our justification, how did that become the power of God and salvation? Because you understand it, or you can explain it, or you could preach about it for 2 hours? No. Because the power is in what is spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, not about you. It's not about you. You who might be sitting here today who's never trusted Christ as your Savior is no worse a sinner than I am, and I got saved in 1964. We're the same about sin. We're the same about that which would separate us from Christ. What's the difference? What is accounted to us is what the difference is. Notice how Paul preached this in chapter 2 before we go any further. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God, according to Romans 1:16, is that simple gospel. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom that I have to tell you what it means, or that you can find a book to explain the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. There are some guys that have written great books. There are a lot of us that can talk for an hour or two or three about everything that's involved in the gospel of Christ. That's not what saves you. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel, not what we say about it. If we add anything to it, we're wrong. If we take away anything from it, we're wrong. We don't need to tell you to get up and walk down this aisle and kneel here at this table. We don't need to tell you to confess your sins. We don't need to tell you that you've got to be in a mode of repentance and every head bowed and every eye closed while we sing the 31 verses of Just As I Am Without One Plea. We don't need to do all of that. You know why? It's already been done. Whatever had to be done has already been done. The cross of Christ took care of the problem. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again for our justification. Any system that produces a thing to do is wrong. I don't care what it is. I've been asked strange things about that over the years, like, why don't you have a cross hanging in your church? Because I'd rather preach the cross than hang it up on a wall. And anybody who stands up here, if they want to talk about the cross, I don't want them pointing to an icon on the wall. I want them saying the words from the Scripture that comes out. It shows you what the cross is. You see, it's what the Lord did. Not what we do. It's what the Lord did, not how we define it. We ought to know how to define it. We're not to remain ignorant. But what is preached is that power of God unto salvation, that 26 or whatever it is, words of the gospel of Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5. As to what the Lord did in regard to bringing about this power, this is probably the best explanation, as far as I'm concerned, the best explanation of what the Lord did. And I've got three of these passages. One is about the best explanation. One is about what happened to us. And the third one is what will happen to us. And they all start with a verse that begins with love. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now the us there is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, literally. But it applies to this Second Corinthians church. And therefore, when you read it, it applies to you. The love of Christ constraineth us. If the love of Christ is not going to constrain you, stay home. Don't open your mouth. The love of Christ is your view of how Christ brought you to Himself, constraining you. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And you'll probably notice, we don't put much emphasis here in preaching on the fact that we're in some sort of a holiday season. I mention it only because it is the season. And if I mention it again, it'll probably be to preach a New Year's Eve message. I'm going to tell you how the New Year's going to go. I can tell you too. You know, I've already told you how the New Year's going to go. Most of you aren't going to like it. But I can tell you this much, it's not unlike a lot of the other years. It's about like last year was. Are we getting better? No. Are we getting worse? Yeah. Are we getting further from the coming of the Lord? No, we're getting closer. Is the Lord coming in 2013? Nah, I hope He's coming in 2012. But I have no idea, and so therefore I will not be prognosticating that. We found out Friday how many people we should believe about that sort of thing. But notice he says, we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. And I don't need to worship a baby in a manger. Thank God for the manner in which He brought His Son to the earth. Just like I don't need to worship the Lord Jesus Christ who walked on the Sea of Galilee. Just thank God that He showed the 12 disciples that He could do that. But that risen Savior, that one who died for my sins and yet He's alive, He's not in the flesh. He's in a glorified body. We don't know Christ after the flesh. We know Him as the Lord from heaven. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And all things are of God. Imagine now, and I've pointed this out before. Let me tell you again, I like to harp on the things that I see in Scripture, and I saw this. In verse 17 and 18, any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, number one. Old things are passed away, number two. All things are become new, number three. And all things are of God, number four. Get a grip on that. If you're saved, quit thinking like your thinking was before you got saved. Think in terms of those four things being different about you. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And all things, which would be the new things, all things are of God. Say, oh my gosh, I can think of a couple of things that were not of God. Well, yes, they were. And they're going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, which is previously in this same passage. All things are of God. Now, I tell you, when I think about the bad things I do, or the stupid things I do, or the idiotic things I do, or the things that I do which are contrary to Scripture, I don't want to go see the Lord with those things there, but they're there. They are there. Well, then what does that mean I ought to do with the rest of my time and life and words, etc.? Then I ought to guard them. I ought to guard them. Well, why? How did the Lord do this? What made it happen that it comes out this way? Look at verse 20. Or, I'm sorry, 19. Well, I guess I might as well read the rest of 18. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ. Wow. reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their, T-H-E-I-R, that's the world's, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So here Paul is with Silas and Timothy, and now you and the Corinthians, and we have this word. What is this word? It's the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was risen again the third day according to the Scriptures. How is that the word of reconciliation? Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The rest of this passage you ought to be able to understand if you're in Christ. He says in verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, why should the Lord, who has come to cease to impute your trespasses unto you, the Lord God Almighty in heaven, you don't really believe He's sitting up there tapping His toe wondering when you're going to get around to confessing your sins, do you? Didn't He forgive you those sins, not imputing those trespasses unto you anymore? Yeah. Well, why do you think He'd want to hear about them? The Lord God Almighty does not look at sin. He does not regard sin. And everything that's done in a sinful fashion, missing the mark fashion, is a stench in His nostrils. Why should you confess your sins to Him? That's an affront to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why? Why should you become an ambassador? Why should you do the things that Paul's suggesting you do here? Verse 21. For He, that be God, hath made Him, that be Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ didn't know any sin. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews says. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh my goodness. Wouldn't it be foolish for one who has been made the righteousness of God in Christ to decide to enumerate his sins? I'm talking about a power. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. The spirit of power. How is it that we can do this? You know, when I first come across the scripture that said, you know, in effect says deep down inside, why should you ever bother to confess your sins? There were two things went through my mind. I was immediately sorry that I had ever confessed any sins, and then I recognized real quickly that that was a big joke. If I ever confessed a sin, it's because somebody made me aware of something that I had done, and I was ashamed of it. Let's see, going back about 9 years when I found that out, let's see, how would I, probably 4 or 5, might be maybe 8, 10, no more than a dozen or so times did I ever confess a sin in the previous 9 years. So what difference does that make? Doesn't make any difference at all. That's the whole point. It doesn't make any difference. I was in Christ because I trusted Christ as my Savior. I wasn't in Christ because I was good at confessing my sins. Amen. Confessing sins is a work of the flesh. And Peter referred to things such as that as works of righteousness. You're not called on to do that. It's the other way around. Titus chapter 3 says, not by works of righteousness. Then you're not called upon to do that sort of thing. What you're called upon to do is to figure out the best way the Lord could use you as an ambassador for this gospel that saves anybody that believes it. Now, most of us have this tendency to draw back, to shrink back from really trying to find the way the Lord's going to use us. In other words, we think, well, let somebody else do it. Well, somebody's better than me. Well, that may be true. But that doesn't mean you're not part and parcel to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You don't have to be brilliant to figure out how you help. You know how you help. You don't have to be a PhD to know how to help in the ministry. You know who you are. You know what you are. You know what you have in Christ. You're saved. If you never knew it before, you do now. I've read it to you. And you know what happened that caused the power of God unto salvation to be the power of God in your life. So you know. So you know. You say, yeah, I know, but I don't know how to get started. I don't know how to change my mind. If you've ever had more than one job or more than one school, you know how to change your mind. So don't quit kidding yourself about that. But turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And if you're a woman, it was natural changing your mind. What do you mean? What kind of a comment is that from a preacher's wife? Poor Barbara, she knows about changing her mind. I come home, I say, we're going to so-and-so. Oh. When are we going? This week. Oh. Barbara knows how to change her mind. Philippians 2. Look in Philippians 2, verse 5. What is the first word in verse 5? No. In unison. What's the first word?
Amen.
Oh, come on. Are you looking at verse 5? That's not the first word in verse 5. The first word in verse 5 is you. Let's a verb. You can't start a sentence with a verb. Where's your grammar? You let. You do it. He's not telling you. Now the Lord is not going to let. Or the Lord is going to let. No. You are. The onus on this is on saved people. It's not on the Lord. The Lord's already written it down. He ain't going to change what He wrote down. Let this mind be in you, says you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now suppose you did that. Suppose you really did work on letting the mind that is in you be like the mind that was in Christ. And I can see the wheels turning. Some of you are saying that's not possible. Well, if it hadn't been possible, the Lord wouldn't have told you to do it. And He did tell you to do it. And some of you are saying, well, maybe for a minute or two. Well, it's okay. Use the minute or two for the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. There's where it comes in to be what you are supposed to be in Christ. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think about that. The scariest moment in your life will probably be, if you haven't already done this, the first time you give your testimony to somebody. I got saved about a year ago, but I never have given my testimony to anybody. Pick on somebody today and change your mind and let it be like that. If you got saved, you truly got saved, and you want to give your testimony to the next person you meet or a person that you meet, if you truly did trust Christ as your Savior, tell me now. What's the worst thing that could happen to you when you give your testimony to somebody? That's the best thing that could happen. What's the worst thing that could happen? Put yourself in a little more jeopardy than that. What's the worst thing that could happen? Yeah, wouldn't it be death or injury or something like that?
They think you're a fanatic nut.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They would. Well, think about Christ. In the form of a man, He made Himself of how much reputation? Well, then what do you want a reputation for? So I might get a reputation as a religious nut. You might get a reputation as telling people how to get saved. And the next thing, He took upon Him the form of a servant. If you've got a testimony to give, why not serve the person you're talking with by giving that testimony? And the next thing, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as man, He humbled Himself. What difference does it make to you what they think of you? Let them think well of the Lord Jesus Christ in your testimony. And that's where the power, the spirit of power of 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 comes into play in your life. Right there. When you're willing to obey Philippians 2, to present the Christ of 2 Corinthians 5 with no thought of what they think of you, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Let's take a break. Whew, somebody should have turned